Not by Works of the Law was a talk given by Jack Crabtree on June 6, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
If you've read much of the New Testament at all, especially Paul, but really throughout the whole New Testament, you can't help but come to terms with the fact that a very, very important concept, a very important theme, is that we are justified not by works of the law, but by faith. And in fact, really, understanding that concept, that we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith, is really pretty much foundational to understanding what the whole gospel message itself is. It's difficult to know how you would understand the gospel without understanding that. The problem that I have had, and I think much of church history has had, is that we try to understand the concept that we are not justified by works, but by faith, in our own context. And so we have our lives as Christians together in our Christian culture and our theology and our perspective and our outlook. We bring that with us to the Bible, and we see a phrase, we're not justified by works, but by faith, and we fill that in with all of the assumptions and the background that we bring to it. The critical thing, if we're going to really understand Paul and the New Testament writers in general, is to understand what that meant to them in their time, in their place, in their context, and only by understanding that are we then able to extrapolate and understand what that would mean for us in our context. Over the course of a number of years, I have spent quite a bit of time trying to rethink and come to a fresher and newer understanding of what it means to be justified by faith. But it hasn't been until recently that I realized I haven't done the comparable kind of work to understand what it means to not be justified by works. So I was reading a couple of people's translations and paraphrases of Galatians mostly Galatians. And I realized that I needed to think some more about what it meant to not be justified by works. So, and the reason it struck me, I think, is because I've spent the year rummaging around Hebrews, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians, Gospel of John, and a bunch of other places. I've never really spent that much time outside of the book of Romans in my life. And one of the things that you learn the more you get exposed to the rest of the New Testament is that Romans has a particular angle. It has a particular slant. It's a particular perspective on Jesus and what he means. It's not the gospel itself. It's not the whole picture. And to get a whole rounded out picture, we really need to expose ourselves to the entirety of the New Testament and not just the book of Romans, something that I really haven't done adequately until I've begun to in recent years. So I am going to focus on two texts. I'm going to discuss a topic, but I want to bounce off of two texts as I do that. One is in Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16 on the one hand, and verse 21 on the other hand. At 2:15 and 16 says, "We are Jews by nature." I'm sorry. This is Paul speaking to Peter, rebuking Peter, kind of calling him out on an event, at an occasion in Antioch, where Peter had been joining Paul and the other Jewish believers in the mixed church, Jewish-Gentile mixed church in Antioch, and he had been socializing with the Gentiles and feeling perfectly free to go to their house for dinner, have them to his house for dinner, whatever it meant to eat with them. He had been eating with them and socializing with them until a particular group of people came from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, who did not approve of Jews associating with Gentiles, because Gentiles were not kosher, and you were violating the law of Moses in their mind if you as a Jew associated with a Gentile. So they were very disapproving of Paul and Peter and the other Jews' practice of socializing with Gentiles. So when this group of people, with all of their finger-pointing and scolding, came into town, Peter stopped socializing with Gentiles. And when he stopped socializing with Gentiles, Paul called him on the carpet, and this is Paul reporting on what he said to Peter. So Paul, speaking to Peter, says, "Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And then a few verses later in 21, Paul writes, "I do not nullify the grace," he's still speaking to Peter, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So that on the one hand, and then going over to Romans 3 that we looked at last winter, 3:19 and 20 reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Okay, I want to bounce some ideas off of those two statements by Paul. Typically, if you were to go out there in Christian land and you were to kind of sample them for perspectives on what is Paul talking about here. What does Paul mean that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law? You'd get a wide range of answers to that. And I just remind you, these will all resonate and ring true to you, but just to remind you of some of the different options that are out there. Especially in the form, not by works but by faith, some people will tell you that God judges us by what we believe, not by what we do, and that they will make the crux of the issue that we are not to be seeking to get mercy from God or get life from God by doing anything. It's not a matter of doing anything. It's a matter of believing the right things, as if that were the issue. Someone else might tell you that God wants us to trust him. He doesn't want us to work hard at being religious and moral. He just wants us to trust him. So that we're justified by faith means we're justified by that kind of inner quietness that comes from trust. It has nothing to do with striving. It has nothing to do with striving to be moral. It has nothing to do with striving to be religious. It has everything to do with that kind of inward or trust, whatever that is. Someone else will tell you that God does not want us to follow a bunch of man-made religious rules. He wants us to follow his rules. So it becomes a question of man-made religion versus divinely revealed religion. Faith is trusting and learning from the divine-made religion, and works of the law is simply following the rules that man has made. Or God does not want us to follow a bunch of rules at all, no matter where they come from. He wants us to love him, similar to the earlier one, trust issue. The issue here, the crux of the issue, is to live a rule-driven life or to simply have a relationship with God where we love him. That's faith. Works of the law would be to rely upon rules in our lives. Or finally, God wants us to have a personal relationship with Jesus. He doesn't want us to be ultra religious and ultra pious. He simply wants us to have a relationship with his son, and that's the crux of the issue. Or he wants us to have a personal relationship instead of being fanatical about righteousness. He doesn't want us to be morality freaks. He wants us to have this personal relationship with his son. Any or all of those kinds of themes will get touted by Christians, your average typical Christians, sometimes Bible teachers, but those are the kinds of things you might hear. Or Bible teachers might notice that not being justified by works but by faith seems to be correlated with not being justified by works but being justified by grace. And so faith and grace seem to be correlated with each other. And then when we've noticed that, then we might say that God doesn't expect us to show ourselves morally deserving by what we do. Rather, he expects us to be morally deserving by our willingness to believe in him. So again, we can become morally deserving, but we don't gain that status of being morally deserving by anything we ever do. It's by what we believe. Or if it's not a matter of being morally deserving, it's a matter of becoming fit for God's mercy, not by what we do, but by what we believe. And then finally, people will notice that specifically, we are not justified by works of the law, works of the Mosaic law, but by faith in Jesus the Christ. There's a content to both of those. And when we notice that, the emphasis shifts to God doesn't save Jews who do Jewish religious practices. He saves Christians who do Christian religious practices, and that's the crux of the issue. It's Jews that aren't saved. Christians are saved. So works of the law indicate Judaism, either ethnic, natural-born Jews or Gentile wannabe Jews by Gentiles, but it's Jews that get saved. I mean, sorry, it's Christians that get saved, not Jews. He might be saying that God doesn't save people because they happen to be born Jewish. He saves them if they choose to believe in and follow Jesus. Or God doesn't save people who rely on the non-moral practices within the Mosaic covenant, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, the festivals, and so on. Rather, he saves people who follow Jesus and his moral teaching. Or finally, they might rather emphasize that what Paul is getting at is that God doesn't save people who rely upon the animal sacrifices prescribed in the Mosaic law. Rather, he saves people who rely upon the sacrifice of Jesus and his crucifixion and his death on the cross. So we're not saved through the law, we're saved through Jesus. Now, all of those answers might be given in both in respect to what Paul meant in Galatians and with respect to what Paul meant in that Romans passage that we talked about. It's not works, it's faith. It's not works, it's grace. It's not works of the law, but faith in Jesus. All those issues get combined, and what people underline, what they note, what they select out, what they emphasize depends on the teacher, depends on the context, depends on the situation. How do you sort that out? You know, who of them is right? Who of them is wrong? What do we do with all those different perspectives coming out of supposedly the same concept in the New Testament? That's what I want to try to comment on today. My contention would be there's no way we can understand any of that without going back and looking at the history of God's dealing with mankind, and particularly God's dealing with his people, the Jews. It's only in the context of that history that any of what Paul is saying makes any sense at all. And if we neglect that, we neglect it to our tremendous disadvantage. We end up distorting Paul's message. We have to understand the history of Israel. So let's back up and take it from the beginning. The whole story that it starts earlier, of course. It starts with Abraham. There's this man, Abraham, an ancient man in the ancient world, surrounded by polytheists, himself a polytheist, to whom the creator of all reality comes and manifests himself, reveals himself. And he makes a promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and by belonging to you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed with the blessing that I'm going to bless you. It's my paraphrase, but that's, I think, what he promises him. That's the first aspect of the promise. Then there's a second thing he promises him. Also, you're going to have a line of physical descent from you that I'm going to give this land to that I'm going to show you, modern-day Israel. I'm going to give this piece of real estate to you and your seed in perpetuity. It's going to belong to you as long as there is a land, as long as there is an earth, this real estate is going to belong to you. And I'm going to bring your people into the land, and I'm going to establish a relationship with them. I am going to be their God, and they are going to be my people. He makes that promise. 300 years pass. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, nobody hears much from him. I mean, occasionally he drops in and says hi, but other than that, he doesn't do anything to begin to keep those promises that he's made to them. In fact, not only this land he gave them, they end up being slaves in Egypt. They're not even in the land that God promised to them until we get to Moses. Then out of the midst of their being enslaved as slaves in Egypt, God calls out this one prophet, Moses, and he appoints him to lead the people out of Egypt, out of their captivity in Egypt, and to head back to the promised land to finally enter into this relationship that 300 years earlier, 300 years, however many, God had promised that he would make with Abraham's descendants. But en route, they stop by at Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, with the nation of Israel. Now, what's the point of this covenant? If you read the Exodus account, if you read Deuteronomy, what becomes crystal clear about God's intention and God's purposes in the covenant is he reminds them, remember Abraham? I made a promise with him, and I told him that I would be their God and they would be my people, referring to his descendants. I told them that I would be their God. Well, let's do that. Let's establish a relationship with each other where I will be their God, or I will be your God, speaking to Israel. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's what the Mosaic Covenant was all about. The Mosaic Covenant was defining the terms of that relationship. What does it mean for God to be the God of a people? Well, the Mosaic Covenant says, I will take you into the land, I will protect you, I will prosper you in the land. And he talks about all the blessings that he will grant to them if they will but be his people, submit to the relationship and be his people. God promises all these blessings that he's going to bless them with as their God, in his capacity as their God. He also talks about all the curses that will be theirs if they don't submit to that relationship and be his people. There's blessings and there's curses. If you obey, if you keep my covenant, I will do this for you. I will bless you in this way. If you don't keep my covenant, I will curse you, and all these curses will be upon you. So, dead serious about the relationship, God says, as your God and in a capacity as your God, I will be your benefactor and your blessor, or I will be your judge and the one who chastises you, but I'm going to be your God. In your capacity as my people, I've got some things that I'm going to require of you. And the Mosaic Covenant spells out all the statutes and ordinances and judgments and instructions that God was giving them about how they were to behave and what they were to do if they were going to faithfully be God's people. So one of the things that's crucial about understanding the Mosaic Covenant is you have to understand the Mosaic Covenant in the context of the promise that God made with Abraham hundreds of years earlier. He's simply coming along and keeping that promise, describing to them what it's going to look like if his promise to his physical descendants is going to take place and they are going to be blessed in the land just as he promised. Okay, In order to understand then what this covenant relationship is all about, we have to understand the elements of that covenant. And I think they break down into three important divisions. On the one hand, the Mosaic Covenant has certain moral requirements. And by moral requirements, I mean requirements that are of such a nature that they would actually universally be requirements for any human being, anytime, anywhere, in any culture. They describe what it means to be a godly person, a good person, a person who reflects the character, the moral character of God in the way they live their human life. So there's a whole stream going through the Mosaic Covenant that is made of that, those kinds of requirements. Those requirements, of course, are instructive to us today because by their very nature, they're simply obligations that have always existed hanging over mankind as an obligation, because they're there by virtue of the fact that we were made in the image of God and are being asked to reflect the glory of God in the way we live our lives. So those are built into the Mosaic Covenant. The mistake that a lot of Christians make is that they assume all the requirements in the Mosaic Covenant are on that order. If God commanded it, we need to do it. It's not true. Because if God commanded it, his people need to do it, but I ain't his people. I don't presume to be his people. I'm a Gentile dog on the outside looking in of this whole relationship. It's only this unique relationship, this unique experiment, this unique event in history between God and this particular peculiar people that is being defined by this covenant relationship that they agreed to at Mount Sinai. But some of the law is reflective of something that all of us should pay attention to, and those are the moral requirements in the law. There's a second category that I will call semi-moral requirements. But they're semi-moral because although they have an aspect of morality to them, and all of us could learn from the moral element that's within them, basically, he's defining their social organization, social justice, judicial punishments, legal procedures, places in the cities of refuge, the year of Jubilee, how they are to organize themselves socially, politically, economically, and in every other way. God is prescribing for Israel how to do that. Well, once again, those requirements are for Israel, not for America. They're for Israel, not for England or Germany. This is this unique relationship that God is going to establish with his unique people. And while there are moral dimensions to what he's requiring of them, the specific instructions themselves are unique to the Jews within the context of this covenant. Then there's a third stream in the Mosaic Covenant, and those are the non-moral instructions. They tend to be non-moral and provisional requirements within the covenant. And typically, mostly, they have to do with piety, religiosity, ritual, liturgy, and those sorts of issues. None of that stuff is universal. None of that is binding on human beings because they're human beings. None of that stuff is even intrinsically or inherently interesting to God. The reason he requires it is because it has a certain amount of didactic value. It teaches them something. It expresses something. It symbolizes something that's true and perhaps universal and important. But the ritual in and of itself is only a symbolic representation or a picture of what it is that is true. Well, that includes, of course, all the requirements of religiosity. So the dietary laws, the Sabbath, the festivals, circumcision, everything that's distinctively Jewish, almost all of that fits into that category. But there's an element of it I want to single out, and that is there's a whole body of instructions about offerings that you take to God at the temple, on the altar in the temple, and offer up to God on the altar. And there are different kinds of offerings, but one kind in particular stands out, and those are the propitiatory offerings. Those offerings that you take to the altar where you sprinkle the blood on the altar from the animal, because the significance is you have sinned, you are guilty, you are unworthy of God, and you're appealing to God to be merciful to you. And it's this offering that is the means by which you make that appeal. Okay, that's how things are left in the time of Moses and following, and that's how things stay until you get to King David. And our King David has been talking about that recently. In the time of David, God comes along and changes the picture a little bit, because he adds a whole dimension to his working with Israel that has only been in the background before. There's been hints at it, but it becomes explicit in the time of David. He comes to David and says, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And I will be a father to your seed that is to come, and he will be a son to me. And what's the significance of that? That father-son relationship is lost on us until we go back into the context of the Old Testament and understand what he's talking about. What he's talking about expressly is, I'm going to establish a human king on my throne who is going to be the very embodiment, the very representation, the very concrete manifestation of my Yahweh's rule. That human being will rule with my authority, will establish my will over the nation and over the earth. That's the father-son relationship that he's talking about there. So in the time of David, he says, he adds something to the picture, I will be your God and you will be my people. What's it going to look like for God to be the God of Israel? He's actually going to be their God by being among them, in their midst, in human form, ruling as God over them, and being their God right among them. Okay, then thousands of years go by until finally Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene claiming to be the Son of God, the one that was promised to David, the one who uniquely is qualified to be the human being who's the embodiment of all of God's rule and all of God's person, to be able to rule over Israel and to rule for God over Israel. But then a strange thing happened. Instead of establishing his throne and establishing his rule and conquering all the enemies of God in the world, he got himself crucified instead. A completely unexpected, completely discombobulating event for any Jew who had been raised on the expectations that he'd been raised up with throughout the Old Testament. Paul calls it the secret that was hidden from past generations. The secret was, I think, that the Messiah would be a crucified Messiah. He would not come first as a conquering Messiah, but he would come into the world first as a crucified Messiah. The stumbling block for most human beings is to confess the crucified Jesus as the Son of God. It's a piece of cake to confess the Jesus of history, the triumphant Jesus of history, the victorious Jesus of history, the Jesus exalted to the right hand of the throne on high, that we adorn with all the deity of God himself. Sure. I mean, how hard is that to confess him as the Son of God? But what we're called upon, and what the disciples, the initial disciples were called upon to believe, is that the dead and crucified Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's what brings us to Paul. Paul didn't buy it. Paul thought that was ridiculous. He thought that was ridiculous until Jesus actually came raised from the dead and confronted Paul and appeared to Paul and apparently also instructed Paul eventually. How and where and exactly how and where, I don't know. But Christ instructed Paul and took him to the scriptures and explained to him how it is that the Christ, the one who is going to be God to the people of Israel, ruling over the people of Israel, ended up being a man who got himself crucified instead of enthroned. And after that explanation, Paul then goes around the Roman Empire proclaiming this message to the world, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and that's what we're grappling with. That's what we're trying to come to terms with when we read the New Testament and read Paul's writings in particular. What exactly do you see? What exactly do you understand, Paul, to make sense out of why the Messiah got himself crucified? Okay, let's see if I can explain what I think Paul understood. Paul comes to understand through his own experience, through the instruction of Jesus, through the study of the scriptures, he understands that on the one hand, remember the Mosaic Covenant had three elements to it. The first one were the moral requirements. He understood that the moral requirements of the law would be inherently pleasing to God. If I could really be a person who is not a murderer, not a thief, not an adulterer, not a hater, not someone who is filled with perverse desires, if I could be spontaneously from the depths of my being godlike, godly, and good person, that would be inherently pleasing to God. And I would not be damnable. I would not be subject to damnation. I'd be worthy of a blessing. But there's the rub. No human being is that. No human being can be that. No human being can keep the moral requirements of the law. I might be able to kind of do goodness by the numbers. You know, I can outwardly not commit adultery and not murder and not steal, but I'm filled with all these desires to have what you have, that to push you off the earth, to be unfaithful, to be disloyal. I have all those raging impulses within me because I'm a human being like you are. Every human being is depraved, and because we are all depraved, none of us measure up to the standard of God's pure goodness. So does the law give us an image of goodness that if we were to conform to it, we would get eternal life and not condemnation? Yes, but alas, none of us are ever going to measure up in that way. So that's part of his insight, is that nobody can measure up to that. And taking his cues from Jesus, he makes this huge distinction between outward conformity to morality versus deep down inward conformity to reality. It's not enough to simply not murder, you have to not hate. It's not enough to not steal, you have to not want to steal. It's not enough to not commit adultery, you have to be a person who's not even interested in adultery. And nobody can measure up to that. His second insight is that none of the non-moral requirements, and I'm skipping over the second category because it's sort of split between moral and non-moral, none of the non-moral requirements or the non-moral aspects of the requirements of the law are inherently interesting to God or pleasing to God. That would have been news to a Jew. The distinction that I'm making that seems so commonsensical and probably seems so obvious to us, that certain aspects of the law aren't really inherently moral issues, like keeping the Sabbath, that wasn't obvious and wouldn't have been obvious to the Jews, because they were deeply enculturated in this is the law, do the law. Any of you who have grown up in Christianity, you know how hard it is to make that distinction, because whatever church you grew up in had its own cultural values. You know, an important one for me was alcohol. I believed my whole life that alcohol was inherently evil, inherently destructive, inherently ungodly. And I didn't make a distinction between drinking alcohol and murdering your neighbor. I mean, in my mind, disobedience is disobedience. Not being pleasing to God is not being pleasing to God. I had no depth perception. The Jews were enculturated in such a way that they didn't have any depth perception. The non-moral requirements of the law were still requirements of the law, and that's what you had to do, is do what the law required, period. Paul comes to understand that no, there is that part of the law that is inherently moral and universal in its claim on human beings, but there's part of the law that is simply part of being a good Jew and doing what Jews do and living like Jews do, and it was not inherently interesting to God. It was only valuable to God in the context of a particular covenant that God made with a particular people for a particular purpose. There and only there did it have its meaning, and Paul came to recognize that. Third thing that Paul came to realize is that those propitiatory offerings that were part of the non-moral requirements of the law, that blood from the animals that you sprinkled on the altar in the appropriate way, as he calls them in Hebrews, they're just shadows. They're not reality. They're not the substance of what God wanted. They're only shadows that anticipate God's providing a basis for mercy in the future. They, in and of themselves, don't effectively propitiate anything. They don't provide an effective, bona fide basis for God granting mercy. They only foreshadow the basis of God offering mercy. Again, that would have been revolutionary and radical, that insight, to be able to say of the animal sacrifices, they ultimately don't cut it, they ultimately don't work, they ultimately are not of worth in gaining God's mercy. We need something else in order for God to have a basis for mercy. His fourth insight, a human being could successfully keep the requirements of the law to such an extent and in such a way that he will be granted mercy by God and therefore be granted God's blessing. Unlike a lot of modern Protestants, Paul's perspective was not, God came along and gave us the Mosaic Covenant and winked twice, wink, wink, do this and you will live, wink, wink. This cosmic joke, this divine tease that he's making an offer that he knows that nobody can keep, because it's really Jesus that he wants to use to bring eternal life. That's not Paul's perspective, as we saw in the book of Romans. His perspective is there's always been a bona fide offer in the law that can lead to life, to mercy and life and the blessing. You simply have to be a person who, in their heart orientation, and here Paul makes an important distinction again between the inward and the outward, in your inward heart orientation, your desire, your purpose, is to honor God and to honor his covenant and to honor his relationship that he's established and promised. If you're a Jew who's willing to do that, you are justified in God's eyes. You are not unjustified in his eyes. Now, granted, Paul makes a big deal, being a Jew by lineage, being a Jew by ethnicity is not sufficient for God to grant you mercy. But if inwardly you are a Jew, if inwardly you are like your father Abraham, if inwardly your orientation is to know God and love God and serve God, then all of your clumsy, bumbling attempts to keep the law are going to be met with God's mercy. And he's going to consider you just in his eyes and grant you the blessing of life. Mere external conformity to the law is worthless. As Jesus called the Pharisees, you're whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. If I just go through the motions to outwardly do what the law says, that does not get you justification. But if inwardly you are someone who wants to know and honor and serve God, that will be met with justification. okay, that much could have been understood by Paul, could have been, wasn't, I don't think, but could have been understood by Paul before taking a trip to Damascus and meeting a stranger along the way. But after meeting Christ, he had to work through to two more insights. One, this Messiah who came, this Jesus who came and got himself crucified, why did he get himself crucified? Because his sacrifice is the ultimate basis for mercy that God has had in mind from before the foundation of the earth. It was never animal sacrifices that were going to be the basis for mercy. It was always the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's why, to the most important human being in all of cosmic history, Jesus was given the most important task in all of cosmic history, to be the high priest, and not only the high priest, but to be the propitiation for the sins of all the world, to use his own blood to appeal to God for mercy on behalf of mankind. And with that came the additional insight for Paul that got him in huge, big trouble, and that is that this divine mercy that is made available by this high priest, Jesus, and his propitiatory offering is no less available to Gentiles than it is to Jews. Because with Jesus, we actually have a whole new covenant, if you will, that transcends the Mosaic covenant and therefore is not localized as a covenant between God and this unique race, the Jews, the children of Abraham. This covenant subsumes that covenant and actually becomes a covenant between God and really all of mankind in the final analysis. So it's available to Gentiles just as surely as it's available to Jews. Okay, that being the case, those then are the insights out of which Paul is speaking when he writes his letters. So along the way, Paul makes four different points about what is not the case then. Given those insights, what can we say is not the case? One, no human being will be granted mercy by God simply on the grounds that he's a Jew. That's one of the insights, and he develops that in a couple of places. But just being a Jew doesn't cut it. No human being is going to be granted mercy simply because they're a Jew. Second point, no human being will be granted mercy by God, and hence his blessing, because being dutifully pious and religious, he performed what was outwardly required by the non-moral religious requirements of the law. In other words, nobody's going to get mercy because they keep the Sabbath, they eat kosher, they stay away from Gentiles, they're circumcised. All those distinctively Jewish religious things, Paul's contention is no one is going to get justified, is going to receive God's mercy for just being a religious person who practices the religion of the Jews. They're not inherently interesting and desirable to God, so they're totally inadequate to be any kind of currency to use with God. Even if one performed them perfectly, that's not a big deal because they're not interesting. They're only interesting to the extent that they reflect a certain kind of inwardness. And even there, they're only required to reflect that inwardness in the context with a unique and special covenant that God made with a unique and special people. So for your average typical human being like us Gentiles, not all that important. And by me simply adopting the practices of the Sabbath keeping and eating kosher and so on is going to get me nowhere. God is not going to grant me mercy because I live like a Jew. Third thing he contends is that no human being could successfully obey the requirements of the law to such an extent and in such a way that he would be inherently deserving of God's blessing. And we've already commented on this, but no one is going to receive life and the blessing of Abraham because they're godly, because they're good enough, because they're sufficiently pleasing to God with respect to what kind of people they are, because none of us are that kind of person. And then finally, no human being will, as an act of divine mercy, be granted the ultimate blessing of life on the basis of the animal sacrifices required by the law. That doesn't cut it either. Nobody is going to get mercy through their taking animals to the temple. Okay, those are the four themes in Paul. So what does he mean then when he says something like, through the law shall no man be justified in God's eyes? Well, ultimately, I would maintain that what he can mean sometimes does mean, all that's certainly available to him to mean by that are four different things. One cannot be justified by being sufficiently morally good in accord with what the law requires, because we're all sinners. We can't be good enough to be justified. An undeserving sinner cannot be justified simply because they were born Jewish. So you can't be, it's not through the law that way. An undeserving sinner cannot be justified by being religious in the way the law requires, because God's not interested in religious practice. He wants our heart, not our religion. So you can't be justified by Sabbath keeping and dietary regulations and that. That's not available. And an undeserving sinner cannot be justified and granted mercy on the basis of the animal sacrifices offered according to the law, because God doesn't value those. The basis for divine mercy is the sacrifice of Jesus, not the sacrifice of animals. Well, at each of those points, by maintaining that one can't be justified by the law in that sense, Paul is blocking attitudes that are actually out there among his Jewish contemporaries. There are people who think that they're justified because they're good enough. There are people that think they're justified simply because they're Jewish. There are people who think that they're justified because they are religiously observant and devoted to practicing the religion of the Jews. And there are people who think that they are justified because they've gone to the temple and offered the offerings of the animal blood at the temple. All of those attitudes and or combinations of all of those attitudes clearly must have been current in the time of Paul. And he needs to say no to any and all of those attitudes and all of those mindsets. So, what are we to do when we come to interpret Paul's language in the New Testament? Depending upon the context in which we find the language, there's six different possibilities for what Paul or any of the other New Testament authors might mean when he says we can't be justified by the law, or we cannot attain to kaiosune by the law. He could, in some contexts, he is saying we can't be good enough. In other contexts, he could be and is saying being Jewish doesn't cut it. In some context, he means and is saying that external religious observance doesn't have any currency with God. Being religious doesn't cut it. In other contexts, he's saying that animal sacrifices offered in accordance with the law are not an adequate basis for divine mercy. In other contexts, and this is what's new to me, in other contexts, there are some contexts, I think, where he means all four of those things simultaneously. He means all of that. He's not singling anything out in particular. He's just saying all four of those things are true. And I haven't done the work to figure out whether there are any places where this next option occurs, but obviously, logically, it's possible that there are contexts where, in a sense, he means all four things implicitly, and then he is highlighting one or more than one of those four items at the same time, shaping it as he needs according to the argument and according to the context in which he's speaking. So in that regard, let's look at our two passages. Romans 3, for example, let me read it again. 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, we'd need a larger context for me to actually make the case, but I would argue that if we looked at that in its context of the argument, I think it's quite clear what he's saying there. When he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in that context, he really has in mind the first of the four options I gave you. He's saying nobody can be good enough. We are all sinners. We are all morally depraved. We are all deeply to the core of our being in rebellion against God. And there's no way that we have the wherewithal to be godly enough and righteous enough to be impress God that he needs to give us life. We're going to be condemned by our sin instead. So in that context, he uses the language, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but he really means in one sense, are we not able to be justified in his sight? We can't be good enough. In contrast to that, what's going on in Galatians? 2:15, we are Jews by nature, Paul speaking to Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by our faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Almost the same statement that you have in Romans, but in an entirely different context. And I would argue, and the context here, if you remember, the whole purpose of the book of Galatians is Paul has gone to these churches in Galatia, has proclaimed the gospel to him, and following behind him have come this faction that he calls the faction of the circumcision or the party of the circumcision. And this faction is the same group of people who in Jerusalem were looking at with contempt and scorn and scolding people who were eating with Gentiles or not eating kosher or not living like Jews are supposed to live. And they were coming along behind Paul to the churches in Galatia and saying, Jesus is fine and good and he's the Messiah and he was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead, probably mimicked all of Paul's theology, but then said, but God gave us the law for a reason. You have to keep all the requirements of the law in order to get life through Jesus. So don't you be disobeying the law. So if you're a Gentile, you need to get circumcised and you need to eat kosher and you need to do this and you need to do that. You need to live like a Jew in its entirety or you can't be justified. Paul sees that as an outrage, a complete misapprehension of the significance of Jesus and his death on the cross. You don't get it. If you think that that doesn't change everything about our relationship to the non-moral aspects of the Mosaic Covenant, he's saying, then you don't even understand the significance of his death on the cross to begin with. And he's outraged by that enough to call it another gospel. Well, that's the issue in Antioch as well, as Paul is addressing Peter in this language that we just read. Well, what is he doing here? He's recounting for Peter. He's saying, Peter, you and I are Jews, man. We were born and raised Jews. We were deeply enculturated in Judaism. If anyone should think that you need to keep the law to be saved, it would be you and me, Peter. But what happened to us, Peter? We confronted the reality of Jesus being the Christ. Remember, the dead crucified Jesus. That's who we confess to be the Christ. And in doing so, we realize that by confessing him to be the Christ, we were getting in touch with God's real program and God's real plan for how a human being was going to be justified in his eyes, that which the Mosaic Covenant could at best only be a shadow of. So we were willing to embrace Jesus, the Christ, and believe in him and believe in his teaching at the expense of, to a certain extent, leaving behind our Judaism. well, if we who were born and raised Jews were willing to leave behind our Judaism in order to embrace Jesus, can't Gentiles leave behind the Judaism they never had? I mean, what sense does this make, Peter? You're crazy if you agree with the circumcision party on this issue. Okay, so that's what he's saying to Peter. So what would he mean when he says to Peter, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified? Well, in all likelihood, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified, in this context, he means there's four different reasons why no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, Peter. That's the insight that we came to. That's what we came to understand. Paul didn't come to just one insight that allowed him to say that. He came to four insights. I can't be good enough. Being religious enough doesn't cut it. Being Jewish doesn't cut it. And the animal sacrifices never cut it. So in all four ways, the law is inadequate to provide any kind of basis for me to get life from God. Peter, you and I both understand that. That's why we're believers in Jesus and not still Jews. So in that context, I think it's a sort of a full-bodied statement about all the various ways in which the works of the law are inadequate to bring about our justification. Okay? So here's my point is a very simple one. It took me a long time to develop it, but it's just a very simple one. And that is, the idea that we are not justified by works is not one simple concept. It is a complex, multifaceted concept, and we need to keep that in mind as we go to the text of the New Testament to understand what the authors are saying as they use that. That's the mistake I have made throughout my whole career as a Bible teacher in the New Testament, is I've just had this strong impulse to want to narrow it down to one issue. Here's why the works of the law cannot save you, cannot justify you. And the problem I kept running into is I could make that work in Romans, but then I'd come to this other passage in the New Testament and try to just simply transfer the way I understood that phrase in Romans over here to Galatians or Philippians or Colossians or whatever, and I couldn't quite make it work. And so then I'd get convinced that it means this other thing, and then I'd come back to Romans and try to make that other thing work in Romans, and I can't make it work in Romans. Because it doesn't mean the same thing. I mean, it does sort of. It's the same picture, the same revolution, the same set of insights out of which Paul is speaking. But those set of insights, he takes and molds and shapes in different contexts in order to make slightly different points depending upon who he's speaking in opposition to, what he's trying to correct, what he's trying to clarify. Why does he need to shape it? There's only one way to get the truth about justification right, but there's dozens of ways you can get it wrong. And so as he's speaking to these different people who are getting it wrong in different ways, in different contexts, he needs to adjust how he addresses them to correct their mistake, their particular mistake. So that's why it won't always mean exactly the same thing. Okay, I think that's it. Questions or comments or objections or whines or complaints or...
Did you just mean to state four different things that my response could be? Hopefully it won't be some of those. This was really clarifying for me. And I think, I'm just going to talk out loud. I think part of the reason why is I've always been kind of confused as to what, like, the things that you listed off all at some level seem to be kind of misinterpretations of Judaism that they could have. Mm-hmm. but which assumed that there was a right interpretation of Judaism. And if there's a right interpretation of Judaism, then Jesus needlessly died. That was kind of my past. I kind of understood it. Mm-hmm. But now the clarifying that animal sacrifices are not the basis of forgiveness makes Jesus utterly essential.
Exactly.
To that. So that was really clarifying for me. And on that note, could you just unpack a little bit more what, if you can do that quickly, if you can't, I just understand that, but what it means to have a basis of forgiveness? Because I can march around and someone could offend me and ask for forgiveness and I forgive them, but I don't think I'm very attentive. Is it like that? Is it saying that we can appeal to our own experiences about it?
I'm sorry, I'm having trouble. Where I'm looking, I'm having trouble hearing you.
If I'm walking around in my daily life and someone offends me, I could be like, oh, I forgive you. And I don't really think about notions of like a basis of forgiveness or something like that. Could you just clarify what a basis of forgiveness looks like for God in relationship to Jesus?
Yeah, I'll try. The trouble is, don't we all know that there's something a little bit odd about forgiving someone who doesn't think they need any forgiveness? I mean, particularly in a relationship where if someone has really offended you badly, I can be merciful in the sense that I'm ready and willing to forgive, but if they don't come to me and say, you know, I was really a jerk, would you forgive me? I may be very, very ready and willing to do that, but in order for that forgiveness to really become a meaningful part of our relationship, they need to acknowledge that they have done something wrong in order for me to then, in their minds, let it go. Because up to that point, I might have been willing to let it go, but they didn't think there was anything for me to let go, so they don't know that I let it go because they never confessed it. I think that's what we're talking about with both the animal sacrifices and Jesus. They were a provision that God made whereby I, the offender against God, can come to God and say, I get it. I screwed up. I acted in rebellion and defiance of you, my Creator. And I know that, and I acknowledge that. Now, the animal sacrifices were not, and that's the whole argument of the middle part of the book of Hebrews, they really weren't adequate to really allow me to come to terms with the gravity of my offense in the same way that Jesus' offering does. And I think the reason for that is because with Jesus dying, I've said this in the past, I mean, if you go to the temple with a lamb and you slay the lamb and take its blood and sprinkle it on the altar, it costs you, that's not nothing, it's significant. On the other hand, the blemished lamb right next to him, you slit its throat, drained its blood, and ate him for dinner the same evening. It's not, animals die, animals get killed, so it's not as attention-grabbing as when God sends a human being who's just like me and has the Romans unjustly crucify him and torture him and beat up on him, all in the context of an interpretation of his death where Jesus goes to the cross saying, I am dying for your sins. And that then calls into question, I mean, in order for me to believe that, it calls upon me, it calls the question from me, have you offended against God in such a way, so gravely, so significantly, that something like this is what you deserve? The basis for mercy is it gives me an opportunity for confession, not just the fact that I have done it, but the gravity of that which I have done. And I can acknowledge that, and then in response to my acknowledging it, God can then say, I'll let it go. I'm going to grant you life rather than the condemnation that you deserve. That's how I would see it.
So in the context of Galatians 2, it would be easy to look at what Paul might be responding to in terms of Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles as a issue of justification by being Jewish.
Right.
So tell me what your thinking is in terms of seeing all four.
Well, because he's being autobiographical there, I think.
Yes.
That's what makes me think it's all four, because he's saying to Peter, we are Jews by nature, not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Well, what did that mean for Paul? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Right. Well, his insight wasn't just limited to you don't have to be Jewish, right, nor live like Jews and keep the rituals. It was a full-bodied recognition of everything that he came to understand about the inadequacy of the law. And so it's the autobiographical nature of it that makes me think it's probably a complete full picture.
And in 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and that doesn't have anything really to do with being Jewish.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
Real quick, you know, Jesus died for what we deserve, right? On one hand, absolutely, I see that. And then on the other hand, I see it's almost redundant because I'm dying. We're all going to die. And whether... So I find that kind of curious that, you know, if death is the issue here, then Jesus really didn't have to come in and die because that train's already in action and everybody's on board.
Well, yes, but last week we looked at Peter's confession and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. The issue there is not whether we die. The issue is whether we stay dead. And for the assembly, the people of God that God has gathered for himself to belong to him. Yes, we're all going to die one day, but we're not going to stay dead. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead and is our trailblazer who's gone ahead of us out of the grave, out of death, into a whole new order of existence, we are going to be raised to that same whole new order of existence with him, the one who's gone before us. So, yeah, nobody's exempt from death, but some of us who have faith in Jesus are exempt from staying dead. Is that?
Yeah, I mean, it's just that's the way God scripted it. I mean, it's...
Right.
Yeah, okay.
I had a question on, it seems like the key is identifying the moral requirements of God. And the ones that you mentioned were, I think, they came, most of them, from the Ten Commandments or that list right there. But there's tons of other ones in the Bible that you could classify as moral requirements. And so is that up to each one of us to determine that? Or how do you make that determination?
Okay. Well, notice that the Ten Commandments are not all moral commandments either. The Ten Commandments includes the one about the Sabbath, and I don't think that's a moral commandment. The New Testament explicitly says, you Gentiles, don't worry about that. You don't have to keep that. So is it up to us to make the determination? Yes, in the same sense that it's up to us to read and interpret the Bible all the way around. I mean, we're going to have to make a judgment about what we think is actually intended. So there is an objective truth about which aspects of the Mosaic Covenant are moral in nature and which are not. There, you can get it right and you can get it wrong. So it's not like I can draw the line where I choose to and at my discretion. But yes, you and I as interpreters of the Bible are going to have to make that determination. It may sound hard, but I don't think it's that hard. There may be, you know, some borderline cases that are a little tougher. But for the most part, we just need to ask the question, does it make any sense that a creature before his creator would be required to live this way just by virtue of the fact that he's a creature before his creator? Or is this something else? You know, the fact that you don't cut the corners of your beard, really? I mean, is that a matter of goodness? Because you're not good if you cut the corners of your beard? That's a relatively easy one, I think. Dietary regulations, especially in our day and age where we live in a world where we're familiar with cultures that eat anything and everything, and in the South they deep fat fry it first. I mean, we of all people should realize how culturally relative that is. It really doesn't seem to be a matter of right and wrong, good and bad, good and evil. So dietary regulations must be playing a different role. They must not be capturing the essence of goodness and godliness. So I would just take each commandment in its own right and ask myself the question, is it a matter of what's good and right, or is it a matter of something symbolizing something? Take something like not cutting the corners of your field. Is that just symbolic? Well, no, it seems to be a matter of love. It seems to be a matter of charity. It seems to be a matter of wanting to do good to my neighbor, because the whole point of that is so that the less fortunate people in the neighborhood can come and glean from my fields what I did not harvest. It's a way of giving them food supplies that they need. That's an act of love. Well, that seems to be a universal moral obligation, not symbolic. The same with don't tread the ox. Don't tread the ox. Yeah, don't muscle the ox when the ox is treading for you the grain. Let him eat. And there, Paul makes an interesting statement where a lot of people misinterpret it, because he says in 1 Corinthians, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, you can misread that. Is Paul concerned about oxen? Well, he's not concerned about oxen because he's concerned about oxen, but he's concerned about oxen in the sense that what kind of human being are you that you don't even have the decency to let your animal eat when he's working for you? What does it say about you? What kind of person are you that you would be so greedy that you would be cruel to an animal? Well, that seems to be a moral issue, a universal obligation, not merely symbolic. So I would just take each of the commandments in their own right and just reflect on it, meditate on it, think about it. Why ask myself the question, why would God require that of Israel? And if I can answer that, well, because he would require it of anybody, then it's universal and moral in nature.
Thanks. I appreciate the message. And kind of as a, well, on a side note, you mentioned about the surprise of history being that Jesus was crucified, not was the crucified Messiah, not the reigning Messiah yet. And so I'm just wanting to see if I think I get what you're saying on that it was important to see, I mean, that's not to take away from the resurrection as being the huge important thing it was to show that, confirm that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, God's son, all these things were true, but we tend, in our day, or Christianity or whatever, tends to look forward or look at Jesus' resurrection as saying this is as if it already was, that Jesus is ruling as the Messiah, whereas we don't often enough tend to look at he was the crucified Messiah. He's to the rest of the world, it's not a reality yet. Is that kind of what you're saying with that? Or
I'm not sure I followed all of that. I think I need to think about this some more, but I think when Paul in in Colossians, for example, talks about the mystery hidden to past from past generations, or mystery is secret, the secret that was hidden from them. It may be more than this, but I think it at least includes the idea that the Christ who came, it was this Jesus who got crucified who is the Christ. And I think that's the part that they didn't get. And that's why they, before Christ comes on the scene, it's such a cut and dried issue between Jew and Gentile. Jews are saved and Gentiles ain't. I mean, that's easy. It's only after we come to terms with the fact that the Christ, appointed from before the foundation of the earth to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over God's kingdom, was also appointed before the foundation of the earth to die for the sins of the world. Why? Because there's an even more significant and greater and newer covenant than the Mosaic covenant that is ultimately the eternal covenant that God had in mind whereby he was going to deal with mankind. Well, that was the secret, I think. That's what they didn't get. That's what they didn't understand. So they were stuck back there thinking that by being Jewish and living like a Jew and offering the offerings in the temple, that was God's provision for how someone got the blessing of Abraham, and that's as far as their thinking could go. Christ changed all that, and especially this Jesus being crucified on the cross. Now, granted, the resurrection, if his crucifixion was a surprise, his resurrection was more of a surprise. I mean, that's part of the surprise as well. But they didn't even expect the Messiah to get humiliated and dead to start with. Did I even come close to...
I'm trying to grasp this, but it wasn't just that the Messiah would be a Jew, but it was that he would be
a dead Jew. Can you see why? Because and it's perfectly understandable. And when you go back and read some of the prophets and their prophecies, what picture do they give you of the Messiah? He comes into the world conquering, bringing peace to the world, bringing prosperity, bringing the name of God, exalting the name of God. What did Jesus accomplish any of that his first time around? No. He got himself dead. And then was raised again, and that's what got their attention. Okay. He's not just a plain old ordinary human being, so I need to go back to the drawing board on understanding the role that the Messiah plays, because he is the Messiah. So what was this stuff all about? And that's what they have to come to terms with and understand. It's there in the prophets, and it was there in the teaching of Jesus, but they just had to put it all together.
Thanks.
Okay, we're out of time. Thank you very much.